The God of the Bible is not a God of irrelevant hypotheticals. He is a God of reality, a God who is there. A God who is there both in present reality, and he rules over the events that will come to pass in the course of time. And as he looks at the span of events over time, and he rules over all of them. There's no plan B with God. He is outside of time. He is unaffected by time, and yet he is not ruled by time as he enters in to time and is involved with the working of all things that come to pass according to the purpose of his will for his glory and for our greatest good, which is ultimately his glory. And we struggle with this. We have to be honest. We struggle with this. We tend to either try to domesticate God and make him like us, limited and bound by time and human thinking and ingenuity and creativity, ruled by the things that he has created, or we tend to push him outside of the things that he has made and decide that even if he does exist, he's irrelevant to us in the world. I wonder that as I drive to church in the morning on Sunday mornings when I see people out running or going out for a stroll. I mean, clearly, you know, if they're not going to a church later in the morning, I know there's, you know, it's not a perfect example. But if they're avoiding church so they can get some good exercise, they clearly think the exercise is more relevant to their lives than the existence of a God who is king over all. And if we overemphasize God's eminence, his nearness, we can be tempted to reject that he is actually ruling over all things. So we think that sometimes, even if we try to domesticate God, make him more like us, we think of God as being irrelevant again. You know, whichever ditch you are tempted to veer off into in thinking about the character of God, you're ultimately not believing that the God of the Bible is relevant to your life. But the God of the Bible is both near in his eminence, and he's above all in his sovereign transcendence. And all of his person of who he is relevant to every single aspect of our lives. Do you believe that? Do you know that? He rules, but he's also intricately involved in our lives and in the world. Even in places that we wouldn't expect a holy, wise, perfect, sinless God to be involved in, ruling over sin, ruling over evil, ruling over miseries and difficulties in the world for his glory and in our good. The God of the Bible doesn't want to be left off of the hook for the harsh realities that we see and that we experience in this passing world. He is sufficient to bear our hope in the face of what we see. He is the ever-present help to his people. And God deals in the currency of reality, not a bunch of what-ifs or imagination and imaginary stories. Well, this is the God that we're thinking about this morning in Genesis chapter 42 through 50. Here's the big idea of the text. The main point, as best I can discern it. The book of beginnings, Genesis, comes to an end, but God's promise remains forever. The book of beginnings comes to an end, but God's promises remain forever. And then here's the outline. 5 points. Number one, from chapter 42, spiritual famine. Spiritual famine. Number two, from chapters 43 through 45, testing and reconciliation. Testing and reconciliation. Third point, from chapters 46 through 47, God does not forget his promise. God does not forget his promise. Number four, and from chapters 48 through 49, looking for God's promises. And then number five, from chapter 50, forgiveness and all things for good. Forgiveness and all things for good. Look at chapter 42 with me. Follow along as I read. This is spiritual famine, the first point. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly with them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, and they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to seek the nakedness of the land." And they said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, and your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined here. You are in custody, where you are in custody, rather. And let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." And they did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them. Well, they told Jacob everything that happened, and Jacob was bereaved that Joseph and Simeon were now gone, and at the thought that they would take Benjamin too. Reuben, we see, offers his sons as a substitute, but Jacob refused. And in the beginning of the text, it makes it sound like the brothers are just a bunch of lazy guys. Or Jacob or Israel, he loves his sons, but that doesn't have a particularly high opinion of them. You can see that there. Why do you look at each other? It might carry a connotation that they were actually fighting with each other, that they were quarreling with each other, or it might mean that they were just lazy. You know, they're starving. There's no food. There's a famine, and these guys are just fighting with each other. And they're not going to the place where there is food that they could feed their families. They don't have any food. They're fighting. And in verse 6, Joseph's dream is fulfilled. Specific things that even unlikely things that God has promised have come true. It says there in verse 6, "And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground." The promise of that, the dream that Joseph had about that, was back in 37, chapter 37, verses 5 through 8. And then it happens again in chapter 43, verse 26 and 28. And then it happens again in chapter 44, verse 14, when Judah fell before him to the ground, it says. And then it happens again as Jacob eventually will bow before Joseph in chapter 47, verse 31. And then again in chapter 50, verse 18, the brothers would bow again to Joseph. God's word is true. God's word is true. You know, last week after the service, somebody asked the question, well, how do we know that that was God's word in this dream of this revelation? Well, it's like all the prophets, really. It's speaking of the word of God. It's confirmed in what happens as things come to pass. And God confirms that what was said was true. And here we see God's word is true. God's word will never pass away. And the truthfulness of this word of God in this dream that Joseph had is confirmed in the reality, the existential reality, the working out of real life of these brothers. And God, he uses these events to expose their sin as well. Famine exposes their laziness and their conflict. And Joseph's tests exposes that they had what they had tried to bury deep down. Betrayal, stripping of Joseph naked and selling him, their brother, into slavery. They didn't know this was Joseph. That's part of the irony of this. You're kind of waiting, well, when are they going to know? Is he going to reveal who he is? You know, and he's testing him all along. And he tests them in two different ways. First, they cannot leave unless they bring their youngest brother, Benjamin, Joseph's full brother. And he roots the incentive for them to follow what he is asking them in this first test in his fear of God. You can see that in verse 18. "For I fear God." This ruler in front of them is different. He's not the run-of-the-mill polytheist Egyptian. You know, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God." It almost has a connotation of the Mosaic covenant that's come to pass. "Do this and you will live." And they agree. But then we see second, the second wave of tests here is Joseph's test in the money in the money bags. All of this resonates in these brothers' ears and in their hearts in verses 21 through 28, awakening their minds to their sin. Look at verse 28. "At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, 'What is this that God has done to us?'" And the irony is that just earlier, they know what's going on here. They know that they are guilty of selling their brother into slavery. And yet they're still asking, "What is this that God has done to us? Why is God doing this?" And God is still patient with them. He doesn't strike them down and blot them out. God will expose in the end even our deepest secrets. Our sin will find us out. God will judge, and light will be shown on our sin. Yeah, God will expose why in the end, but it wasn't quite what they had expected, why God was doing this. You know, the question, why? Why God? Why are you doing this? We'll see by the end, it's for their good and for saving of many people in the midst of famine, for the glory of God. And God, he often uses our physical experiences in this world to expose spiritual reality. So here in this text, even as we considered in Ruth last year, that we see famine. And God uses this physical, real, existential thing that's going on in life to expose a spiritual reality. Spiritual famine. Jacob and his sons were concerned about a lack of food, a physical famine. But in the end, God uses it to expose their spiritual famine, their sinfulness, their wickedness. God is exposing their sin for their good. And we hate that, don't we? When God exposes our sin, when sin, the things that we've done that are wrong, have been brought into the light, it hurts. We have to be honest, it hurts, but it's for our good. It's like exposing the cancer that a doctor would be unloving if he did not tell you what the diagnosis was and what the prognosis was as well. Darkness hates the light, but you can't fight sin unless it's exposed. So friends, examine your heart, examine your life, and tell your brothers and sisters in Christ your sin so that we can help each other kill it with our hope in Christ. And this too, you know, if somebody's confessing their sin to you, don't beat them up for it. You know, listen. And then lovingly, gently help them to fight by their faith in Christ. God is exposing their sin for their good. So confess your sin, bring it into the light. Even if these guys, they would hide it. But God is exposing it through the circumstances of what's going on. Number two, testing and reconciliation. Look at chapter 43, verses 1 through 14. Now the famine was severe in the land. So, you know, they're back with Jacob. They've pretty much given up on Simeon. They're not rushing back to Egypt to save their brother. Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down.' For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' Israel said, 'Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?' And they replied, 'The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, "Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?" What we told him was in answer to these questions, "Could we in any way know that he would say, "Bring your brother down"?" And just regarding that there, it looks like they're lying. You know, but later we'll see in the narrative that they say that exact same thing back to Joseph. So it makes me wonder if maybe that part of that conversation was just left out of the narrative earlier in the text. So I don't know for sure that they're trying to deceive Jacob about, you know, the question that Joseph would have asked about a brother and a father in that. Verse 8. And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me. And he will arise and go, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die. Both we and you, and also our little ones, I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again to the man. May God Almighty, El Shaddai, grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." So food is gone. Again, they ran out of food. And Jacob tells them again to go back down to Egypt. You see that they're not doing this of their own initiative. You know, their father is telling them to do that. And Judah reminds Jacob that they won't see the man's face. They won't be in the pleasure of this governor, of this ruler in Egypt, without their brother Benjamin. And in these verses, we see Judah, he offers himself as a substitute, a surety, a pledge to his father. So earlier, we considered this already, Reuben had offered his two sons as a sacrifice in chapter 42, verse 37. But Judah, he offers himself, foreshadowing his great, great, great far-off grandson, Jesus Christ, who would give his life as a ransom, as a substitute for many. And the brothers, they go to Egypt with double the money, and Joseph's prepared. He sees them coming. He prepares a meal for them. And then they were honest, and Joseph responds in verse 23 of chapter 43, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." You can almost hear their, a sigh of relief. And I'm not sure exactly what Joseph is thinking while he says this, but it is technically true. And he received the money from them, but he gave it back to them to test them. So I don't know exactly what's going on in Joseph's mind there. And as we'll see and we'll consider in a little bit, God is working over and in all of these events. And then in chapter 44, Joseph tests his brothers again. And as the brothers leave with Simeon and Benjamin, this test is when Joseph, he puts his cup into his brother Benjamin's sack. And the servant waits until morning, and then he catches up with the brothers. And Joseph told the servant to say this in verse 4 through 5. "Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this." And in chapter 44, verse 15, it says, "Joseph said to them, 'What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?'" You know, this seems to be more like what they would have expected from a pagan worshiper in Egypt. Somebody that's practicing divination. You know, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak?" in verse 16. "Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants." And it's almost like he's tempting them with a false god. It's hard to know exactly what he's doing or what his intentions are. And then Joseph, he responds saying that only Benjamin, because he had the cup, would be his servant, and that the rest were free to go. And then Judah. He explains the whole situation of how Jacob or Israel's life is bound up with Benjamin, and how he will die if they come back without Benjamin. And Judah, he's come a long way from sleeping with his daughter-in-law to, you know, losing his sons. His sons were wicked. He knows what it's like to lose a son now. And then Judah, he also explained how he offered his life as a pledge or a substitute for him, that he, Judah, would bear the blame his whole life if they didn't come back with Benjamin. So he offers himself as a substitute for Benjamin to Joseph. And then Joseph, he cries and he weeps. You know. And this, all through this text, we see the sovereignty of God. We see a God who is big, who rules over all things meticulously. And yet we see God's people's emotions engaged. We aren't machines. We feel. We have to make decisions. And yet God rules. And then all of this, Judah, he breaks down and he says, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak?" And Joseph responds saying that only Benjamin was his servant. So chapter 45, verses 3 through 9, look at that. "And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come near to me, please.' And they came near, and he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land for these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father of Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry, go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. do not tarry. And he told them to bring Joseph and their family. And Pharaoh said to Joseph that he would give his father and all of their households the best of the land of Egypt, and they will eat of the fat of the land. In chapter 45, verse 18. And Joseph, he sent the brothers off with money, clothes, donkeys, Egyptian foods, female donkeys loaded with grain, provision for Jacob for the journey. You know, God takes and overrules the wickedness of these dark times to accomplish salvation. That's what this is a picture of. God's grace and his mercy. Food in famine. All would have perished if Joseph weren't enslaved and then imprisoned for 13 years. We don't know what God is doing. So in your trials and in the midst of seeing evil in this world, walk humbly. Trust that God's ways are above your ways and his thoughts are above your thoughts. That leads to the next point. God does not forget his promise. Look at chapter 46 through chapter 47. I'll read verses 1 through 4 of 46. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, I am the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. So he hasn't seen Joseph yet. You know, the brothers have come back with all this stuff. He's heard that Joseph is alive. And then the text, you know, we've been looking at Joseph for a long time and his brothers. And now it's shifting back and it's looking back again at Jacob, Israel. And here the text, it settles on him and it shows them leaving the promised land. They're going to Egypt. The land that God had promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Has God's promise failed? In the midst of famine, in the midst of natural disaster, in the midst of calamity that we see in the world, has God's promises to his people for salvation, has it failed? No. But you can imagine the questions that would have been circling in Jacob or Israel's mind. No, God will keep his promise. Remember in Genesis chapter 15, verse 13, it said there, Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. And even here in Genesis chapter 46, verse 4, God promises this, I will also bring you up again. And we'll see that Joseph brings Jacob's bones back up out of Egypt to bury him in Canaan. But Genesis, it will end with Israel, not Jacob, but Israel, the nation of Israel that God is building in Egypt. And it's going to be 400 years that they're there. And think of how many generations that lived between Genesis chapter 46 and the Exodus. 400 years. Hundreds of thousands. Exodus chapter 12, verse 37 says that when God redeemed them in the Exodus, there were about 600,000 men, not including the women and the children. So probably well over a million people. God is building a nation in slavery in Egypt. And then the 70 that came to Egypt that were part of Jacob's family here would truly become a nation. God is fulfilling. Can you see that? That God is fulfilling his promise. He is not forgetting his promise. Rather, in the midst of the difficulty and the trial, he is fulfilling his promise. It's not what you would expect. God works in unexpected ways. You know, that song that we sang earlier, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. You know, there's that section 2 of that hymn where it says that behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Oh, friends, when we're suffering, that's a hard line to sing. and consider suffering with your people for 400 years in slavery in Egypt. Our nation, the United States, has not even been in existence as long as these people would become slaves in Egypt. They would go to Goshen and sojourn, we see in verse 4 of chapter 47. They are strangers there, newcomers on a temporary stay that seems like eternity. Pilgrims without a permanent home. And listen to how Jacob describes his life when Joseph brings him to Pharaoh. This is amazing. I mean, even Jacob, he is blessing, pronouncing a blessing upon Pharaoh here. But this is what one of the things that he says there. The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. And they have not attained to the days and the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their sojourning. So friends, as you live, I wonder if you ever feel that way. That you're just a stranger here. That you don't have a home. That you're not settled in. Few and evil have been my days. As you examine your life and you see the foolish things that you've done, as you see the sin that you've committed before God and others, and you remember the wars, the terrorism, the kidnappings, the murder, the depravity of the world in your lifetime, when we come to the end of our lives, and friends, you won't feel like your life was long when you get to the end of it. In 100 years, we're all going to be dead. Israel, he is 130 years old, and he's thinking on the years that have passed. When death is near, I wonder what you'll be thinking about. And Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of their postures in life, they're all sojourning. We see that phrase there. That is the posture of God's people throughout all the ages. Pilgrims, strangers, sojourners, looking for that land that God has promised us to be with Him. And brothers and sisters, where is your home? Where is your home? If you had to answer that question, where do you live? Where is your hope placed? Where are your affections settled? Do you feel like this world is your home? It shouldn't. Do you feel that tension in your life? That this is not your home. Life is hard. If you are in Christ, your home is with God in the new heavens and the new earth. Our home isn't the mud pies of this world. It's the wedding supper of the Lamb. Whether you're a believer in Christ or not, your home is determined by your relationship with God. If you're here and you're not a Christian, don't let your affections be so weak that you would be satisfied by temporal pleasure and eternal joy is on the table, left, not taken. Eternity with Christ, not carpe diem, seize the day, but carpe aeternum, seize eternity by faith in Christ. And that begins today. Even as Martin Luther, the Reformer, had this phrase, this motto that he lived by, that he's living for today. There's 2 days on his calendar, today and that day. That day when he will see Christ face to face by faith in his death and resurrection. So friends, we will face trouble in this world. We will lose loved ones. We will see our friends die. We will see our children. God, help us when they die. We will see injustice. And if the Lord tarries in this brief life that we have, we will face death. The day that we will stand before Christ. So friends, turn from your sin. Our life is short. When you compare 100 years to eternity, it's almost nothing. So live for forever. Don't live for just right now, thinking that, hey, you know, I'll go out and get plastered tonight, and then the emptiness I feel in, you know, a drunken stupor of a hangover the next day. You see the emptiness of this world. Now live for Christ. Number 4, look for God's promises. Look at chapter 48 through 49. I'll consider that text. So the close of the book of the beginning. That's what we're starting to see in verse or rather chapter 48. Chapter 48 begins with Jacob reminding Joseph of God's promise of giving Canaan to his offspring in verse 4. And Jacob, he blesses Ephraim and Manasseh in verse 5, becoming Jacob's heirs in place of Reuben and Simeon. And Ephraim and Manasseh are elevated to the level of their uncles. So later in the Old Testament, I don't know if you've ever, as you've been reading through the Old Testament before, you've seen Ephraim and Manasseh's name pop up. They're two tribes within the tribes of Israel, instead of Joseph himself. You can read about that in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. This was, you know, they're replacing Reuben and Simeon, and this was because of Reuben's sin of intimacy with Jacob's concubine, Bilhah, in chapter 35, verse 22. And Joseph's sons, they become the inheritors of the firstborn's birthright. And in crossing his hands, he blesses them and Ephraim with his right hand and Manasseh with his left in verses 12 through 22 of chapter 48. One commentator, Alan Ross, wrote this about the significance of what's going on there. Joseph and many others like him expected God to work in a certain way, but found that that they chose not to work in a different and unconventional way. Joseph had brought his two sons before Jacob so that Manasseh would receive the first blessing in verse 13. But Jacob crossed his hands. It had taken Jacob a lifetime of discipline to learn this truth about God. In his early years, he had deceived his blind father for the blessing. But in his duty now of passing on the blessing, he performed in the way that God wanted, blessing the younger over the older. You can see the oracle in chapter 25, verse 23. He would not attempt to bless the wrong one, as his father had attempted to do. Not would he hand the blessing over. Also, he wouldn't hand it over dishonestly. And Jacob, he leaves this hope with Joseph in chapter 48, verse 21. Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. God's promise has not failed, we can see in this text. But they haven't been fully consummated. God's promises have not been fully consummated yet. The trustworthiness of God's character and of his promises, it doesn't depend on us. We see that again and again in the scriptures, that God's promises do not, the fulfillment of them and his fulfilling of his promises, sustaining of his people, it doesn't depend upon us. Jacob dies at the end of chapter 49, and Joseph dies at the end of chapter 50. God will preserve his people and keep his promises. In chapter 49, Jacob blesses the rest of his sons in the face of death and misery, trials and sorrow. Friends, as you face these things, maybe you haven't faced them yet, you will. As these things happen, as you face sorrow, lift up your eyes and set them upon God's promises for his people in Christ. He will fulfill his promise. He will fully bring us home. He has saved us and adopted us through the death and resurrection of his son. And then the last point from chapter 50, forgiveness and all things for good. So chapter 50, verses 1 through 14, describes the mourning and the burial of Jacob. They fulfill Joseph's promise, rather, to bury Jacob in Canaan. Joseph's brothers went back to their gossip and to their conflict. Again, though, I look at chapter 50, verses 15 through 21. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept. And when they spoke to him, his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Well, the brothers, they couldn't believe it, that Joseph actually forgave them. Forgiveness. True forgiveness. Is that possible in your relationships? Forgiveness. And then they lie to him about Jacob commanding them, commanding Joseph to forgive them and to ask for their forgiveness. And look at Joseph's response. He doesn't heap up guilt on them for their sin, and he doesn't even rebuke them for the lie. And Joseph, he recognizes that at least two truths. First, as a man, he cannot pronounce forgiveness from God. No man can pronounce forgiveness from God. No mere man. And second, that a refusal to forgive and holding sin against others assumes that we are actually in the place of God. So regarding the first, do you feel that when people do evil things to you, cheat you or wrong you, that your forgiveness is their primary need? No, their primary need is forgiveness from God. Don't encourage people to please you, but rather to please God. Don't heap up judgment and guilt upon each other, your spouse, your kids, your friends. Help each other to see your sins lovingly so that we can go to God. Also, don't heap up judgment and guilt upon people for things that they haven't done. Don't make people feel guilty for things that they haven't done. If you haven't sinned against a person, you have no reason to feel guilt or shame. So if people are trying to manipulate you or to control you by making you feel guilty for things that you actually haven't done, don't play along. You're free from the guilt trips that people would lay on you for the things that are not true. And second, if you sin against someone, be quick to repent and be quick to ask for forgiveness. And if someone has actually really sinned against you, be quick to forgive. 70 times 7, as Jesus talks about. Forgive. So ask yourself that question. Are you quick to forgive? Are you quick to forgive? And if not, then you're probably confusing yourself with God. Look at Joseph's comment in verse 19. Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? Do people have a reason to fear you? It's probably because you're confusing yourself with God. Repent. Be quick to forgive because God has forgiven you in Christ. And if you've grown up in a household that never forgave people or each other, that was abusive, or you never had a good model of what a good and compassionate father is, look at your heavenly Father and his love for you. Look at Christ who died to forgive you. Let God's love for you in Christ overpower your sinful tendency to hold yourself up in God's place. Would you really steward God's throne better than he himself, who is without sin and without flaw, perfectly holy? So friend, step down. Have him rule your life and forgive. Forgive each other. Don't be like the unmerciful servant from the parable in Matthew chapter 18. You know, there's a king that learns about the servant who had a debt to the king. And the king forgave the debt. And then he goes to his fellow servant, chokes him, that owed him some money, threw him in prison because he wouldn't pay up or he couldn't pay up. You know, when the king finds out about it, it says, you know, Jesus talks about this and he says, you know, forgive, that we should forgive from our heart. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay his debt. So also, as Jesus is speaking here, he says, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." And that's what we prayed for in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts, our sins, as we forgive our debtors, those who sin against us. So friends, don't be deceived. If you do not and will not forgive others, you're not a Christian. Christians forgive each other because they know forgiveness from God. And let your trust in Christ's death and resurrection fuel a forgiving life. And lastly, consider verse 20. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." I have a friend who explains this as God uses sin sinlessly. He uses evil without being evil or the author of evil himself. God is not the author of evil, but he has power over it to work his good purposes according to the counsel of his will for his own glory. God's relationship to evil is not the same as his relationship with good. He is the author, the originator, and source of good. And sin, it entered through Satan, our first parents, and even our hearts, as Romans chapter 5 talks about. We sinned. Sin entered the world through our sin in our first parents. So all of this considered, God is meticulous in his sovereignty and providence, and he uses all things in this text. We see that he means or he plans or he counts or executes evil that is against us for good. So the implication of verse 20 is that this is a foil to what we saw earlier in chapter 45, verse 5. "And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Can you see that this is a God who rules all things? That he is not bound by the will of men? They sold him into slavery, but God sent. They meant evil against him, but God meant it for good. And this points to God's promise that we read earlier in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." God uses difficulty in our lives for our good and for his glory. So when you're in a face of difficulty, lean into that. God, you have promised that in Christ, that if I am in Christ, that my faith is in him alone, not my own works, that this is somehow working for my good and for your glory. God, help me to see it. Even if you don't take the thorn away, even if the trial never leaves as I walk the rest of my days, help me to see your goodness in the midst of my pain. Even to the point that as we look back, we're even thankful for how God has used our trials to show us his love. And if things had happened a different way, today would be a much different day than it is. So even if you look back, you can see trials in your life and give thanks to God for the trial because of the way that he had showed himself to be sufficient in the midst of it. So friends, do you see an evil world? Are you facing trials and suffering? Are you weak? Do you struggle with the question that if God is all powerful and good, then why is there so much suffering? Friends, there is suffering because of sin. That's the explanation for evil. And there's no other religious or philosophical system on this planet that can account for the existence of evil, the source, the origination of sin, other than this book, the Bible. There is suffering and evil because of us. Yet in God's kindness, he does not pour out his wrath on all, and yet determined to save a people. And here we sit and stand today. Brothers and sisters, who are your enemies in this life? Is it a person, a government, children, a coworker, a neighbor? Is it a friend? In the midst of the difficulties, in the midst of disagreement and conflict with relationships that we have, the best way forward with those who are against you is first to forgive them. And then second, to show practical affection. Even as we see here in Joseph in verse 21, "I will provide for you and your little ones." This kind of posture toward people who are against us can only come from God. So who is your enemy? Love them. Who is against you? Love them. Pray for them. Even as Christ, we were enemies of His in our sin, who He loved us to the point of death, bearing our guilt and our shame and God's eternal wrath in our place. Ask for God to overrule your pride in your unforgiving heart. Beg God to break down your self-delusion that you are in the place of God. And if your troubles only get more difficult, steal up your hope on God's covenant through Christ more and more and more. Read God's word. Be encouraged by God's word. God will save you if you are in Christ. And that promise, that is my hope. That's my hope in every circumstance, and it's relevant to everything. It's not abstract. It's not irrelevant. No matter what I face, no matter what happens, it doesn't matter what other people have done, and ultimately, it doesn't matter what other people think, or even it doesn't even matter what I think about it. My hope needs to be grounded and firmly planted upon God. Only then can I see that God is using my trials for good, to wean my affections off of the world and to set them firmly upon God. And then Genesis, it ends in death, a coffin. That's the last picture. If this is a movie, right, is this the way that you would end a movie? Just a coffin sitting there. Thus ends the beginning of the Bible. And at the end, we see God fulfilling His promise. Remember, the famine was all over. And God's provision through Joseph and interpreting Pharaoh's dream and storing up grain during the prosperous years was a blessing to the nations. It's an immediate fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. God's promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob was to bless the nations through their offspring, but the full consummation would come many years later through the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel would become slaves. 400 years later, God would fulfill His promise to powerfully bring them out through plagues, dividing the sea so that they might walk across on dry land. And God would provide in the wilderness. He powerfully brings them into Canaan under Joshua, establishes judges in the midst of their sin. Then in response to their sinful plea for a human king, God is kind and gives them kings, that through the line of the kings He would give them Himself as their king in Jesus Christ. And God will liberate them through the offspring of Israel again, Jesus Christ, particularly fulfilling the blessing to Judah. Look at that. We'll close with this. Genesis chapter 49, verses 9 through 12. Judah is lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine. His teeth are whiter than milk. So God's covenant promise passes on to Judah. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between you to the serpent and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The promise came to Noah. The promise came to Abraham. The promise came to Isaac, Jacob. And while Jacob's birthright went to Joseph's sons, the promised lineage of the Messiah, the seed of Eve, passes to Judah. The lion of the tribe of Judah is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ, the one who would be crushed, and in being crushed would be exalted as the King of kings and the Lord of lords, whose robe is dipped in blood as He comes back to judge the nations. The promises will all be fulfilled in Jesus, the consummation of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's offspring. And why does God preserve Israel? To give us Jesus because he loved you. Can you see how God's relevant to your life? God is more relevant than going out for a nice stroll on a Sunday morning. Can you see how God is more relevant in his gospel to save than any self-help theory that we can do or some prosperity gospel where we can get more cars or whatever it is, which is utterly false? Well, this is the God who is there in the midst of spiritual famine, testing and reconciliation. God does not forgive us, get his promise, looking for God's promises, forgiveness, and all things for good. So the book of beginnings closes. It comes to an end, but God's promise remains forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can consider your word. Lord, we pray that if there's been any error in my mouth, that you would take it away, that you would expose it. You would help us to examine your word rightly, to know it well. Lord, write its eternal truth upon our hearts. Help us to feed upon your word. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would shape us by the hope that we can have in Christ. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.